Y'all bear with me. There we go. I wanted to record this for those that may not be here today. They can, if they want to, they can listen to it. But we are going through the elder selection process. Part of the process, if you're not familiar with it, and I think Gilda emailed it to everyone a week before, it's the same one we've been using for several years. Part of the process is some education, whether it's through sermons or as in a class. And those education suggestions, requirements, whatever you want, however you want to look at it, cover certain topics. So those topics are almost a class in themselves, but because of the time of the year, next week we got the brunch, which we will not be meeting. We will meet on the 15th. I've combined the three topics into two classes. Today we're going to stick strictly with the qualifications found in 1 Timothy. And then on the 15th, we're going to look at what are the responsibilities of elders. And we'll talk a little bit about prayer and fasting. Now we've recently had a couple of classes on prayer and fasting. And we will refer to some of that on the 15th. But we could almost have two or three classes on prayer and fasting. But because of timing, we've had to kind of shorten that. So today, we're going to be looking at qualifications and characteristics of elders. Now Gary kind of touched on some of that this morning. He sort of named them, but he didn't really dissect them. I was kidding him last night. He left me to do that part. I told him he was chicken for not wanting to do that. But here we go. So anyway, as you see on the top of your notes, of your handout, the references that Gary also talked about, 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 13, 1 Timothy 5, 17 through 20, and then Titus 1, 5 through 9. Those are the three main scriptures where you find, quote, qualifications for elders. Now, today we're going to stick primarily in 1 Timothy 3. So if you want to be turning there, if you haven't already, in your Bibles or your electronic device or whatever you're using. Even though we will reference some other scriptures, 1 Timothy 3 is where we're going to kind of hang out the most. So, now, as I go through these different points and qualifications, characteristics, however you want to call them, whatever you want to call them, I'm going to read kind of a section of them, two or three of them, and then we'll stop and pause and have questions if you have any. I didn't want to really stop after every one. Some of them are pretty well self-explanatory. Some of them we want to dive in a little bit deeper. But that would be your call, how deep we get into. So, any questions before we get started? All right. So, do we call them elders, bishops, pastors, shepherds, or overseers? The New Testament uses three key terms that all point to the office and role of the elder. There are three different Greek terms that are applied to the same leadership position in the church. The first one is presbyteros, and I may have killed the pronunciation of those, but that's that you see it. It basically means elder or presbyter. This is where the Presbyterian Church gets their name, because their leadership is sort of kind of very similar to ours. There are some differences, and I won't necessarily get into that, but they have an elder deacon arrangement in their leadership. But the elder presbyter refers to his spiritual maturity. This is the word that appears more frequently in the New Testament. The second one is episcopos. It means bishop or overseer. It refers to his leadership responsibility. And poimen, I think's how you pronounce it, is pastor shepherd. Refers to his feeding responsibility. So whether you call him elder, bishop, pastor, overseer, or shepherd, all basically the same. So as we go forward, if you are a male and you think you want to be an elder one day, then this study is for you. If you are a male who does not desire to be an elder, or if you are a female, then this study is also for you so that you can discern whether or not someone is qualified to be an elder. So as we start in 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 7, just as there are qualifications in getting a job, certain educational requirements, training, etc., there are qualifications for filling the role of an elder in the church. Ignoring these qualifications will lead to an unqualified person in the office. Some people say that the fruit of the Spirit listed in Galatians 5, 22 through 23 is what we should be using. This argument is sometimes made to defend the appointment of a man who does not fit all the qualifications. Now, I am not saying that someone who is an elder should not be showing fruit of the Spirit. I definitely believe that is part of it. And just like Gary alluded to, and I'm going to be alluding to it a couple of times, all Christians should have that, or have those qualifications or characteristics. But some people think, well, we only need to look at the fruit of the Spirit. If they show the signs of the fruit of the Spirit, then they should be qualified as an elder. My position is no, that is not all of it. It's part of it, can be part of it, but it's not all of it. You need to go to the scripture in 1 Timothy and Titus like we're going to be doing. So a church is greatly blessed to have a team, a plurality of competent, qualified elders. As a church grows, the need for more elders grows. So the first qualification, even though it's not listed as such, an elder must be a male. In Greek, the word elder is masculine, meaning it must be a male. Male pronouns are used in reference to elders. If you go look at 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 7, depends on your translation. I looked at the New Living. In New Living, the word he is used 8 times, him twice, and man twice. And that's just in those 7 verses. Your translation may vary slightly, but that's what I use. So why a man, not a woman? God gave different roles to male and female, both in the family. We see that in Genesis 2 and the church. This does not mean, an underlined mark, or not, this does not mean that women are somehow inferior humans, but only that they are given a different role. Second, elders must be faithful Christians. This should go without saying, but unfortunately it must be said. Christian, the word Christian means one who is like Christ. And that the third qualification in my list, which is actually the first one listed in the scripture, 1 Timothy 3:1. Someone becoming an elder must aspire or desire the task. The noble task, as King James and New King James says. If a man does not desire to be in leadership, it doesn't need to go any further. 1 Timothy 5:2 says they should serve willingly and eagerly. The main motivation should be the love of the souls of the congregation. We see that in Hebrews 13:17. Any questions basically on verse 1 and those opening qualifications?
Then, do they have to be educated
like a college or whatever?
Yeah,
I don't think so.
Yeah.
As long as they're, quote, educated in the scripture, that's how I look at it. But as far as going to a Christian college or preaching school or something like that, it would help. But I don't, it's not.
When you say a pastor, I always think of Gary, he went through all this.
Yeah, generally in the denominational world, when you hear the word pastor, it is the preacher who has gone to a seminary.
Okay.
Gary refers to that, I think, kind of in general, since he came out of the military chaplaincy, he probably had, and I'm putting words in his mouth, but he probably had to use that in a figurative term, I mean in a general term. Am I putting words in your mouth? Or?
We had to have a seminary degree.
Yeah. Yeah. Now he went to a Church of Christ supported what we call preaching school. Some people would refer to it as a seminary.
So preacher is different than pastor.
A preacher does not have to be a pastor. Pastor is one of the words for elders in that first little paragraph there. All right. Some denominations call their preachers pastors, and he acts as an elder. It can get confusing. I understand. So, yes, sir.
One thing on education you kind of have to keep in mind is that in any field, you can, they a lot of, not any field, but most fields, if you have worked the job for 4 years or 6 years or whatever it is for that particular career, then you already have that much education.
Yeah, the training.
And most employers recognize
right,
that.
Right.
And I think a person who is a leader in the church can learn that, whether it's through seminary or just years of deep study.
That's what I mean. It's not necessarily required, but he needs the knowledge.
More than one way to get that
knowledge. Yeah. And sometimes it's going to I know some of our brotherhood colleges have what they call lectureships every year, a week long of lessons and sermons and classes and that sort of thing. Those are good. You can get a lot of information there sometimes. So, any other questions?
Not really a question.
Okay.
But earlier this morning, you made a reference to your father.
Right.
Some of his history, but what you did not mention was he was also an elder in the church.
He was, yep.
And we went to that church.
Yeah, I was going to say, y'all attended Spanish Fort with him there for a while. Since you brought it up, I was actually thinking this morning, of course, Thanksgiving, we spent 2 days at my mom's. She's still living. My brother was there. And of course, naturally, my dad comes up anyway. I was thinking this morning, actually, as I was reviewing my notes, he died on a Saturday. On Thursday night, before he died on Saturday, I was there at his house, at mom's, in his house at the time. And two other elders from Spanish Fort came in. I don't remember. One of them was Brown. His last name's Brown, but I don't remember the other one. But anyway, one of them, of course, my dad is out of it. He can probably hear, but his eyes are closed. He's not speaking, not reacting. But one of those elders, as they came in and prayed with us as a family and my dad, made a reference. They actually told my dad, "Thank you for showing me how to be an elder." So I thought that was, as the son, I thought that was real good. So I appreciated that. So, all right, let's move on. Because I know you're not going to have any more questions the rest of the way. So staying in 1 Timothy 3, now look at verse 2. And there's several listed here, and we'll kind of stop and start along the way. Above reproach, some translations will say blameless. This is a word that sums basically everything up. If someone is not above reproach or blameless, this is my opinion, is the killer. So this person is to be a model of godliness and of virtue. He is to be set apart as a standard against which every life could be measured. He must be a man whose life is not marred by some sin, vice, or evil. That doesn't mean he's going to be perfect, and that does not mean that there won't be times when he falls or does something wrong. But there isn't anything in his life to which everyone points as an obvious defect. They are to be the pattern for everyone to follow. And Gary alluded to this morning in his little section. Secondly, faithful to his wife. His blamelessness is first of all identified by this characteristic. He is to be faithful to his wife, according to New International Version and New Living. The King James English Standard and New American Standard all say the husband of one wife. The literal translation probably meant a man of one woman, or a one woman man. The traditional interpretation suggests that it means you can't be a polygamist. You can't have more than one wife. But this is probably not correct, because that is not what it's talking about. You couldn't even be a member of the church if you had more than one wife, let alone a church leader. This is not the Old Testament time. This is Roman time, when the Romans didn't have polygamous marriages. Among the Jews, polygamy was not tolerated either. So it's not talking about polygamy here. Questions?
You know, the first century Jewish historian Josephus mentioned polygamy as it was actually being practiced. He talked about his ancestors, which was intended Jews who were not in the Hebrew Bible, who were polygamous. Whether it was practiced much in the New Testament, it probably was not. It was probably there in some instances, but probably not practice much among the Jews, maybe with some of the Gentiles.
Yeah, we don't have any reference really about it other than what Josephus and some others talk about, but as far as Bible is concerned, it really didn't talk about it in New Testament. Very common in the Old Testament, but not in New Testament.
Well, you know, the New Testament hadn't been written.
That's true.
Really, the only thing
yeah,
about
yeah,
the Old Testament.
Yeah.
And if that was common in the Old Testament, they made a distinction.
Yeah. But if it had been going on in the New Testament church, as these letters were written, it probably would have been addressed. So, Rob?
Lynn, I know you don't, you're careful about inferring
bring it on.
The text.
Bring it
so
on.
So your answer's off to perhaps, but so you're talking about what it's not talking about.
Correct.
So what's your judgment on what this is talking about?
Give me a question.
You've got to be specific.
Well, I mean, you have the line in here, right? So the traditional interpretation suggests that.
I mean, I'm ready for you, Rob.
Yeah.
Does this mean they can't be divorced? Does this mean you can't be a widow? Does this mean I can never have kids? I mean, we'll get the kids later. I mean, I need something here, so I can pull it out.
Yeah. Well, yes. Yeah, all
of
those.
All of the above. Yeah. All right.
He's prepared.
I'm ready. and I got stars, so I can find them in a hurry.
Reading the undertones.
All right. Someone says the husband of one wife means you could never have a second wife. That is not what the text originally says. Are we saying that someone who had married a second time could never be an elder in the church? No, because there are some times in Scripture by which God gave permits. Because there are some times in Scripture by which God not only permits but honors a second marriage. That's when the husband has died. The wife can remarry as long as he remarries in the Lord. And there's some Scripture to back that up. Does this mean a divorced person cannot be an elder? The Bible teaches that remarriage after a divorce is within the will of God under some circumstances. When the husband abandons the wife, or other way around, it can go the other way around. Remarriage after divorce is permissible in the instance of marital unfaithfulness. There are some questions, though, you have to test. That is, what caused the spouse to cheat on them? Was it something that he or her did or was doing? Or was it something he or her was not showing his dedication and devotion? So there are some stipulations, but there are some instances where it's okay. If a man's wife dies, is he no longer qualified to be an elder? He is no longer the husband of one wife because he is no longer a husband, so he is no longer qualified. So if he continues to be an elder as a single person, why couldn't a man who has never been married be an elder? That's a whole different ballgame there, and we could be here all day with that. I have a personal friend in a church in Alabama. His wife died about 2 years ago now from cancer. He was an elder. He's still an elder. He has not remarried. He is single. He's not remarried. I talked to one of the other elders there, who I'm personally very close to, because it's a town I used to live in. I said, how did this happen? How did this get approved? He says they brought it up before the congregation. No one had a problem with it. They said, Mark can stay an elder. You don't usually hear that in the Church of Christ.
So then if the church family votes on it and agrees to it, do you think that weakens the Scripture in it?
It can, and I understand your question, and it can. Just because it's popular with the church or congregation don't make it right. So there needs to be some deep study. And that's the reason I said there are some instances in Scripture where God says it's okay under certain circumstances to remarry or have a single elder. Who was it? Paul? Was he married that we know of? And he identified himself as an elder at one time? Am I getting that correct?
Yes.
Okay. So, perhaps.
There it is.
No, I'm okay. Bring it on if you want to talk about it. That's why we're here.
Was Paul an elder in the church?
He identified himself as an elder, as a leader. Yeah. Wayne, do you have your hands up?
I was just thinking that later on it talks about he must manage his own family well. I mean, really, if you don't have a wife, you don't have families.
Yeah, I think when I get to the children part, that's when I'm going to bring that up.
Yeah. Also, I think that having a wife who is helping you is a big asset.
Oh, absolutely. Absolutely. Well, if you look down the list, number 18, 19, I talk about the wives basically have the same qualification. I mean, they need to have the same.
Okay, so this is just, I have a friend who is a widower, mm-hmm. and he considers that he still has a wife just because she's not living doesn't mean he doesn't have a wife.
Yeah.
You know, he will never remarry, he will never move on. He still refers to him as his.
Yeah, and that's fine. I don't have, yeah.
You know,
I did read.
It didn't say she has to be a living wife.
I did read something that someone had written saying, well, he can serve if he's a widower. But if he remarries, he may need to step down for a while because we kind of see how he reacts with a new wife and how she reacts to that. So,
hey, Lynn.
So, yes, sir.
You know, the shepherds that we have are there for a reason. I think maybe this is an instance where they need to interpret. Not so much, let's put it to the congregation and let's say, see what the popular vote is. But, you know, I think it's pretty much incumbent on the elders to interpret this. And make that decision.
And that comes, as we get down to apt to teach or able to teach, I think that comes into some play to that.
Right. We have to give the elders some leash where they need that and let them interpret that statement, I believe.
Yeah. I agree with you, Vaughn. So that answer all your questions? Probably, and this is my opinion, when it comes down to it, this is probably the thorn in the side, so to speak. David?
So you mentioned two versions that refer to faithful to his wife.
Right.
Whereas I think most of the rest of the versions refer to as a husband with one wife.
Right. The husband of one wife versus what now? What was the first part? I'm sorry.
The title of number 5 is faithful to his wife.
Okay.
Under below that, it says the King James Version, English Standard, both say the husband of one wife.
Right.
So, why do you think most versions read the husband of one wife?
I don't know Greek enough to know what the differences would be. Gary, can you explain that one?
You know, part of it was there's a better understanding of the Greek now than there was. Somebody can read the King James and still go to heaven.
Yeah.
They can get the gospel story. But there have been a few things that have changed from the King James to what we have now. And part of that is because of the Sequel, which offered a better rendering. But as far as the Greek, you know, I could research that and see, and I'm just giving speculation on that. I could see if what has changed there was the Greek words, better understanding of them, or man's interpretation.
Yeah.
But the newer versions have, it doesn't have husband or one wife.
Yeah, I think it's just in the translation, like he's talking about. I put it out there so you can see some translations do say it sort of differently. So
last question.
Okay. You have to ask them. I don't know.
That's a good question. those of you who've been here, and most of you a lot longer than we have, know that there has been disagreement on not just that issue, but a number of issues. And all of us want to be right. We want to think that our study has led us to the point that this is the definitive answer to a particular situation that we run into, whether it's another congregation we've been at before, and we've seen a lot of differences, and people on different sides of the fence. I don't know that I have a hard and firm answer. I think that we can be so open-minded about things that laissez-faire, everything goes, and we can find a reason to excuse anything.
Yeah.
And my phrase is, we become so open-minded that our brains fall out. on the other hand, those of us who lived through several generations have seen changes in churches, we've seen changes in customs that, you know, it can be argued, is this scriptural, is it not scriptural, is this a custom of the times? Mm-hmm. Whether you look at casual drinking, which seems to be more prevalent within our group here than other places. I was raised very, very conservatively. You know, they didn't have kitchens, to have actual wine in a cup to observe the Lord's Supper was a no-no. You know, and we've seen a lot of changes. It makes you wonder, well, what is right? And I know that, quote, much study is a weariness of the flesh. You can beat this horse to death sometimes. I think our challenge is to be loving, to be compassionate, and to realize that sometimes brothers who have every desire to be right with their interpretation of Scripture still have a legitimate disagreement or interpretation of Scripture. And it gets to be a matter of value judgment. I know that we're taught that love is the ultimate answer, that we have to love each other. And if we have a difference with a brother, if Coy and I disagree on something, we need to get together and talk about it. We may still end up disagreeing, but not to be afraid of conversing with another brother who disagrees with us or a position in an effort to promote unity within the eldership. My understanding is that, again, before we came, there was a bylaw or a rule that if you have a disagreement on a fundamental issue, that the elders will find a way to the one who has a minority position will agree to step back and be unified with the others. And that's a challenge. That's a challenge if you have deep faith and belief that these guys are wrong and you're right. I hope I'm not talking too much. But
no, you're fine. And actually, on the 15th, in 2 weeks, when we talk about the responsibilities of elders, that's one of the points I'm wanting to make, is eldership, and you're the only elder here today, so we're going to jump on you more than but the eldership needs, this is what my dad used to say, we'd go in there, we'd discuss it, we'd fight, we'd argue, but when we came out of that room, we were all of one accord, as we say. I don't know how they got there, but one of the points we're going to talk about next week is if the eldership disagrees on a point, then individually and as a corporate, as a group, study that subject and come to a biblical understanding. And I know, you know, like you're saying, there is some things change over time, especially in different areas. In Montgomery, Alabama, it was not, I mean, and Gary and I have talked about this, mixed bathing was different in Montgomery, Alabama than it is in Destin, Florida. Does that make sense?
I grew up on the coast, and did not do that.
Yeah, yeah.
That was just, you know, the way it was.
Thing is, the side step, we could go swimming, but we couldn't bathe, right? Because the Bible talks about mixed bathing, but not mixed swimming, right? Right, David?
And there's a lot of things you can discuss in here where minds have changed over the years.
Yeah.
In Alabama at one time, before my time, there was...
What he's saying is it was during my time. So I'm over
here. But there, and some of the sad things were like, it was believed by some within our fellowship that black people didn't have souls,
yeah,
and thus they didn't come to church with us.
Yeah.
Totally wrong, totally misguided, and totally sad.
Yeah.
But through the years, that has changed, such as a kitchen in the building, or some would sidestep that by, they would have the building, and then they would have a gap of about a foot in that building. I'm not being honest.
No, he's right, yeah.
Legalism,
yeah.
You start getting to things like that, but I think we grow in our understanding of God's word too. If we look at some of those things I was talking about as being silly.
Yeah.
My father-in-law used to say, when he's a preacher in Kentucky, he can talk about mixed bathing all day, but not talk about the evils of tobacco. But when he's a preacher in Florida, he can talk about the evils of tobacco all day long, but not mixed bathing.
Yeah.
And those were regional things, but it is like that with us today in so many ways. And whatever scriptures we disagree upon, you know, you and I aren't going to see eye to eye on every scripture,
yeah,
but it's incumbent upon us if we want to.
Yeah.
Some don't really matter. Some, it does. And we need to be able to sit down and discuss those differences and hopefully come to a conclusion and put pride aside.
David, we could be here all day. Did that help any, or David?
Well, I've kept notably silent up to this point.
I wonder when you're going to...
And I think there is an important point here that we need to keep in mind. The Bible is very clear what points of salvation there are. We know that Jesus was very specific. The Bible is very specific about what we must do to be saved. And we need to be careful on hitting hot topics. If we sit here and talk about someone who just can't get their life together and they're having a hard time holding down a job or holding down a place to live, and we can feel compassion for that person and help them and love them and not accepting their I hesitate to say laziness, sometimes it's mental illness, there's so many things. But then if I say the exact same words about a person, a topic, who's a homosexual, suddenly, oh, we can't have anything to do with them. We can't love them. And that is straightforward, not what the Bible says. We can have compassion, and this group knows this, and it's one of the reasons why I am so happy to be here. We can have compassion for that person, just like we can have compassion for a person who has mental illness or just plain laziness. We're supposed to have compassion for a person who might be gay. And that, I pick that because that's a hot topic right now in our culture. And it's very sad. And Gary mentioned, you know, we've had different beliefs throughout the years that, oh, we can't associate with that type of person. And that has changed so much just over the past 200 years. And we just need to be careful of that. As far as, okay, a person who believes a certain thing about qualifications for an elder, suddenly, oh, we can't associate with that. We need to have compassion for one another. And that's how the elders get together. Even though they disagree, they can still have compassion for each other. Know that, you know, there's your opinion and there's the right opinion. But we can still get along. That's my thought. All of this. So that's, I spoke too long.
Okay. Let's move on because we've hit 5 points in 34 minutes. Nice. So we got 20 total. So here we go.
That's a record.
So,
6 minutes.
Huh? Yeah. We're not going to beat the Baptist today. All right, number 6. Temperate or vigilant, sober-minded is in the English Standard, King James, New King James. The Greek word here originally meant wineless or not mixed with wine. The connotation was that an elder is not to be a drinker of alcoholic beverages. Over time, the etymology, that's a big word, but basically means the meaning of the word has changed to mean sober, someone who is able to think clearly. Etymology, remember, a couple of years ago, we talked about etymology of a word when it changes meanings. The best example is the word gay, G-A-Y. Back in the 20s, 30s, it meant happy. Today, it has a whole new meaning. So that's what has happened here. The meaning of the word has changed over time. So it describes one who remains free from the intoxicating effects of the world, the flesh, and the devil. Today, to be temperate means to be sober and free from self-indulgence, whether you're talking about alcohol or being restrained in your actions and speech. Along with being temperate is self-controlled or sober-minded. This is the person who is well-disciplined and knows how to order his priorities. In other words, his ducks are in a row. It carries the idea of a man with a sure, steady, thoughtful, earnest, well-disciplined, and well-ordered mind, and has control of his pleasures. 1 Peter 5:8 has a similar warning: be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Number 8, I have to remember my Roman numerals here. Respectable or of good behavior. Points to a person who lives in a well-ordered, decent life in every area. An elder that doesn't live in such a way as to garner respect in their life is an elder that will never lead the sheep to respectable living. An elder cannot expect others to live respectable, orderly, good behavior lives if they themselves don't. Hospitable or given to hospitality. We're not talking about having your friends over for a meal. This is a word about loving and entertaining someone who isn't your friend. Loving strangers is opening your heart to people who really don't know you and whom you don't know. This is where we get our word hospital. Able to teach. Apt to teach, King James, English Standard says skillful in teaching. I think this is one area that is misunderstood sometimes. That's my opinion. This is the only qualification given in the entire list related specifically to the function of an elder or overseer. This is the difference that set deacons and the congregation apart from elders. That is not to say that deacons and members of the congregation cannot teach, but elders and overseers are to be able to do so. Now hold on, let me explain this. The gift of teaching is having the ability to communicate the Word of God more effectively than the normal or average person. That does not mean, and you'll see in the next paragraph, that doesn't necessarily mean they have the gift of teaching, of standing before a group and teach. But, in my opinion, they should have the ability to stand in front of one or two people and teach. Does that make sense? Y'all see the difference? Everybody can't stand up. Everybody's not as crazy as me and David and Gary and Rob who can stand up in front of a group and act fools of ourselves sometimes. That's me. That's not y'all. Y'all just kind of
that. But
an elder should be able to sit down and do a one-on-one study or a couple study. Y'all understand what I'm saying? Understand what the difference is? Some people think that this means that they have to be able to teach a class or preach actually in front of a group. I don't see that myself. That's how I interpreted it. It's more important to them to be able to do the one-on-one type teaching. So, any comments, questions on that?
It's just knowing the word and being able to teach the word.
Correct. And if we're going to see in a minute, or next week, or 2 weeks, by knowing the word, when the word is not spoken correctly, they can they know it and they can get up there and or correct it, what's been said. And we'll talk about that more in a couple of weeks. So any questions? Temperate, self-control, respectable, hospitable, or able to teach? To me, those are kind of self-explanatory, so that's the reason I kind of flew through them. All right, verse 3. Not given to drunkenness, not given to wine. Some relate this to the act of being in the presence of people in places where the consumption of alcoholic beverages is occurring. You wouldn't have to include drunkenness here because anyone would know that a drunk was not fit to lead the church. Elders should be wary of places and people who use intoxicants. When you think of someone who's an elder, whiskey, rum, wine, or other alcoholic beverages should not come to mind. Not violent, but gentle. And that's the kind of the follow-up of the not given to drunkenness, because if someone is intoxicated, more than likely they're going to become violent. Not always. Some drunks are happy drunks. Some drunks are mean drunks. So, not violent but gentle. No striker. He does not resort to violence, either physical or verbal. The tongue can be an instrument of violence. The man who leads the church is not to deal with difficulty through violent physical or verbal means. I heard an incident. Matter of fact, it was my dad who was in an eldership meeting, not in Spanish Ford. It was in Mississippi, and I won't say where. And two elders actually got up and held fists in front of each other. And they almost came to completely physical blows. So they didn't, but they were almost there.
Man,
yes, sir.
I don't know if there's any difference, but for the elder it says not given to drunkenness. For the deacon it says not indulging in much
wine.
And I just wondered, is there any difference between those two?
In my opinion, no. In my opinion, they go hand in hand. I mean, they're... Yeah. And we're going to touch on deacons just briefly in a minute because 1 Timothy 3 talks about them. But everything's pretty well parallel. It's just how they go.
But if their heart doctor says, drink wine every night for your heart, then it's okay, right?
Well, Welch's grape juice does the same thing, doesn't it?
I don't know. You're supposed to drink red wine if you have your heart patients.
When my dad had kidney cancer and he ended up having a kidney removed, his nephrologist told him to drink non-alcoholic beer. Now he's an elder in the church and he has to go to the store and buy non-alcoholic beer. And we go there one day and open the refrigerator. What is this? And he explained to him what something in beer is what helps your kidneys or something. I don't know. But anyway.
What did Jesus at the wedding feast, what did he do?
He turned water into wine according to Scripture. Now, what is the Greek word for wine? Does anyone know?
Wino.
This is not a lesson on alcohol. The Greek word, as I understand it, Gary can help me out here, is oinos, O-I-N-O-S. And it is interpreted both non-alcoholic and alcoholic. We don't have it in the scripture. So, also, it is believed... It is believed that the alcoholic content of wine back then was a lot less than the alcoholic content of wine now. I'm just throwing you out the argument.
But it was formal.
It was a form of wine.
Preserving the juice.
Yeah, whatever that meant. Yeah.
You can have grape juice and not turn. If it's really the way the grapes were back then, they had the yeast already in it. It's on the grape. You couldn't get it off. They didn't sterilize the grapes before they make grape juice. So, they didn't even know about that. So it's good and natural.
I'm just throwing out the argument for. I can argue either side, whichever way you want to go, I can go the other way.
I mean, so. If the argument is that we can't have alcohol, we can't take NyQuil, we can't take Rubicon, we can't take alcohol.
They didn't have NyQuil in the first century.
Yeah, but they didn't.
So.
They didn't have beer. Well, a lot of the beer is
Yeah, we could be here all day just on that subject, and I can argue it both ways. Some people say, well, they couldn't keep it cool. Well, the rivers and streams were cold. They kept other stuff cold by putting it in the ground. There was ways of keeping it cold. So, well, they had to put it in the water because the water was bad for you. Well, there, you can boil water. They had freshwater streams. They had drinking water if they, you know, in certain areas. So we could be here arguing both sides of it. We're just dealing with this right now. So I'm avoiding the question. All right, not violent, not but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a brawler. Men who are called by God to shepherd the church are to be exemplary in Christian character. Contentious, quarrelsome spirit will undermine an elder's effectiveness. Not a lover of money, not covetousness, covetous. King James says, no, not greedy of filthy lucre. We're talking about money here. The Greek word, and I have it if you want it, but I usually don't throw it out, means not to be a lover of silver, which of course was the currency of the time. The word covet means to desire something which one does not have or does not think he or she has enough of. Filthy lucre. What was filthy lucre? What?
Money.
Well, yeah, what kind of money?
Obtained dishonestly.
Yeah, money obtained dishonestly. There it is. All you got to do is read it. This is a trick question. So any question on not giving to drunkenness, violent, gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money? Whew, I'm sorry, I'm holding you over. We moving. All right, verses 3 and 4. He must manage his own household well and keep his children under control. Interesting thing here, King James, New King James, says he must rule his household, which today is a different meaning, but we won't go into that. The family becomes the proving ground for leadership skills. A man to be qualified to lead in the church must demonstrate a capability in administrating and leading all the resources within his own household. This is where the children come up, and we'll get there in just a second. He is a leader in the family. His leadership involves three things: firmness or authority. Where there's disobedience, there must be immediate and negative consequences. Wisdom. During the entire time of raising his children, he is a local neighborhood philosopher and theologian and must communicate some rationale for their behavior. And love. Their children ought to long to obey because they enjoy the intimacy of an unhindered, interrupted love relationship with the Father. If a man is going to lead in the church, he must have demonstrated in the home that he can exercise authority. Now, talking about the children, and this is a question, this is the second point that usually comes up a lot. How many children can an elder have?
One.
All right, if he only has one, the argument is when you see an old high school buddy, and they say, how many children do you have? And I say, well, I have two, but I say, I have one child. Is that the same thing? Are we talking about the same thing? They ask, how many children do you have? You say one.
So you're saying if it means plural, you would say none.
No. My point is, when you use the word children, it can mean one. That's my point. Okay. Now, the question always comes up, and it came up a while ago. Suppose they don't have any. My point is, and it's right here, I just read it to you. If God has given them, wait, let me read it. What is it? In the first paragraph under that, a man to lead in the church must demonstrate a capability in administrating and leading all of the resources within his own household. So if God has not blessed that household with children, but the man does well managing his household, is that a qualification?
Well, we read about Zechariah this morning. He didn't have children, but yet he was
a priest and managed the Lord's, not church, but synagogue.
Okay.
Led God's people, and apparently was blessed by God for it.
Okay. The argument here, and y'all know how I like to throw out both sides of the story so you can understand it and then you can study it yourself. The argument is, if he doesn't have any children, then he won't, especially if he only has one. And I'm not downing people, elders that only have one child. I'm not saying they're not qualified. But if they have multiple children, usually when you have multiple children, there are multiple personalities involved, right? So by dealing with multiple children, you get to deal with these multiple personalities and learn how to merge these sometimes difficult personalities together and survive happily ever after. So that's the argument of having more than one child, but I'm not saying just because I have one child, they're not qualified. That's
And God only had one child, right?
I'm a son of God, right? I know what you're saying.
He was okay.
But he is God. His son is God. That's the whole different son. Any questions about children?
You can make that same argument for able to teach, you should be able to teach.
I don't have that gift. But anyway. All right, where are we? 16? 16.
Wives are like second child to that man.
That's true. And we're fixing to talk about wives. All right, verses 6 and 7. I apologize. Y'all bear with me. We're going to fly through here. An elder must be mature. Verse 6 says he should not be a recent convert. I'm just going to highlight this. The reason is not that he's not qualified, but if it's talking about his maturity in the word, an immature person is not usually humble. So they may go around saying, well, you know, I've only been a Christian for 3 months and now I'm an elder and blah, blah, blah. That is usually not good. So part of the qualifications or characteristic is he is mature. That is mature in the word, not necessarily mature in body, but in the word. 17, the man set apart to lead the church as an elder or an overseer must also be tested as to reputation. 1 Timothy 3:7 says he must have a good report of them who are outside. Who is this outside he's talking about?
Outside of the body.
Okay, why? Why is that important?
Got a bad reputation as a car shyster.
Okay.
People aren't going to respect that whole church. He represents the whole church.
Absolutely. A man chosen to be an elder must have a reputation for righteousness, moral character, love and kindness, generosity, and goodness among everybody in the community. And that doesn't mean they agree with his theology. I think that just means they know his reputation. Everybody's not going to agree with the theology. That's just part of it. So. Deacons, find that in verses 8 through 10, then it skips to 12 and 13. I've given you some of that here. The word deacon means servant or minister. It's interesting that Paul writing to Timothy says, in the same way deacons are to be, and he lists them. Out of the 15 or 17 characteristics that elders have, he lists about 8 of them for deacons. You can see that yourself. There's 3 biblical duties of a deacon. Address the practical needs of the church. Free up the elders to focus on prayer and ministry to the word. I like to say they do the manual labor so the elders can concentrate on the spiritual. R.C. Sproul said the preacher does the work of the elders. The elders do the work of the deacons, and the deacons are just there. So. And of course, third and finally, they are to be doctrinally sound, just like the elders. Married to a qualified wife, this is where I believe the wife basically has the same general characteristics or qualifications of the husband. just because a man's name has been put up before the congregation, we also need to look at his wife, make sure that she fits the same profile, so to speak. And then verses 14 and 15, which is outside the realm of what we initially have been talking about, 14 and 15 reads, "These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly, but if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God." Who is he talking to here? Is this only elders? Is this deacons? Who is he talking to?
Specifically, he's talking to the church in Ephesus.
He's talking to that church, which is would also something all Christians should talk. In my opinion, it's a general statement for all Christians.
And that's a statement that's shown in the canonization of
the
Bible.
Yeah. So when it comes to elders, God identifies these men, their moral character, their maturity, their reputation, and their family life. The future of his church, in particular this congregation, depends on God bringing up these kind of men. We need to pray that God will raise these kind of men up, and we, as a church, recognize them and put them in a place of leadership. And that is what we are in the process of doing as we speak. Any final questions, comments, arguments, Brad?
Number 19, number 6. Does that include wife burning?
Have self-control?
The answer is no. No one has anything.
I've done all mine online. So I don't have to do it. Anybody else?
I've heard that this being written to Timothy, that he was the evangelist.
Yeah.
And therefore, the evangelist should be in charge of appointing the elders. Have you ever heard that?
I've not heard that. I was...
in looking for these men.
Again, Gary and I trying to coordinate who was going to say what and when and where. And by the way, you notice he took half my notes over him this morning. But anyway... I made the comment to Gary. I said, "Wouldn't it life would be in the church would be a lot easier if we had Paul just come in and appoint elders and be done with it?"
But Paul and his preachers appoint them, so
yeah. All right, we are late, so I apologize. And next week is the Christmas brunch. The elders have agreed not to have classes next week, so we'll pick up again on the 15th in 2 weeks. Well, again, we'll look at the responsibilities of elders, and we'll talk about how prayer and fasting fall into the process of selecting elders. Thank you. I apologize. If you have any questions, sidebar questions, call me, email me, and I'll refer them to John.
Thank you, man. You're welcome.